You recognize the scripture reading as one of the more prominent and popular sections in the book of Deuteronomy, where is presented to the children of Israel a blessing or a curse. It was their option what they would choose. The blessing, of course, would be applied by Jehovah to the ones who are obedient, the curse to those who are disobedient. I think most of us here recognize the fact and the relationship between obedience and blessings and disobedience and a curse. So why is that such a big issue? Well, there is a philosophy that, and it rears itself in a couple different ways. And I want to discuss this morning, there's a fancy term for it called determinism. And if you break that word down, we see in there determine. And it's a doctrine about determining one's choices, one's outcome. It's used in philosophy, philosophical and religious circles, and it has varying shades of meaning, and it depends largely upon the convictions of the one using the term. But when we get right down to it, basically, it's about free will. There are some very interesting ideas floating around about free will. Or as they like to call it now, determinism. Do we determine what happens in our life? Is what happens in our life a result of our free will, or has it been before determined what we will be, what will be our eternal fate, if there is such a thing as eternal? And I want to look at a couple of the prominent philosophies today, and I hope if I do my job, I'll pull these things together and discuss at the end of the lesson what we would call, I guess, biblical determinism or biblical free will. But one of the leading things affecting society today is what we call atheistic determinism. And of course, it deals with atheists. And basically, in its basic sense, atheistic determinism says that all events whatsoever are to be understood as the necessary outcome of certain causes, so much to the point that they may be regarded as laws. Now, that's not as difficult as it may sound as expressed. Atheistic determinism, according to them, the universe is simply a conglomerate of cause and effect. Now, how the universe began is never explained. No atheist holding an atheistic position can't explain how the universe began. We know that snow melts at certain temperatures. But why is that? I don't know. Leaves fall to the earth. Objects grow older with the passing of time. The former atheist, Bertrand Russell, says that human beings are strictly material objects, and we yield to the causes in the universe over which we have no control. So, in the atheist mind, there is no such thing as human free will. We don't choose what we're going to do. We don't choose who we're going to marry. We don't choose what we're going to eat in the morning. We don't choose what we're going to wear. We don't choose what we're going to think. Bertrand Russell, the former atheist, wrote in 1952 that the first dogma or accepted idea of belief that he came to disbelieve was that of free will. He wrote that he volitionally, by his own will, however, changed from belief to disbelief. And so he is a living contradiction, or at least he was a living contradiction. He says there's no such thing as free will, but that he volitionally, or by his free will, changed from belief to non-belief. Why do I say he was a former atheist? Because he's dead. He now believes in God, but it's too late. His daughter later wrote regarding her dad, "Do we have free will?" He said no, writing philosophically, but he acted yes, and he wrote yes when his moral passions were engaged. So you see the contradiction. Brother Wayne Jackson said, if one is enslaved by this determinism in nature, natural law, why would one chastise or make fun of Christians and urge them to abandon such, since according to his philosophy, they didn't choose to become Christians. That's what was determined for them. So you see, by his own writing, when he tried to convince somebody to stop being a Christian, he was trying to violate his deterministic set of laws. Some of you may remember a lawyer, a very famous lawyer, in fact, named Clarence Darrow. And he followed this no free will position, that we are all just products of cause and effect. And if we follow that position to its logical consequence, one is forced to conclude that there is no such thing as human responsibility for any of their actions. And that's where we get to the heart of the matter today. If it's all determined beforehand, then why do we have police officers punishing people for alleged crimes if they can't help themselves? Why do we have a prison system if the prisoners were there, cannot help it that they were there? They couldn't choose not to do the crime, so therefore they shouldn't be punished for something they had no choice in. Do you see the absurdity of it? He addressed Clarence Darrow in 1902. Addressed the inmates at the Cook County Jail in Chicago. He said, there is no such thing as crime as the word is generally understood. The people here, that is the people in the Cook County prison system, can no more help being here than the people outside can avoid being outside. That's the doctrine of determinism from the atheistic standpoint. So anybody who molests a child, we can't punish that person because it was predetermined that he or she would do that. We can't arrest people for rape, for incest, for murder, for pedophilia, for tax evasion, because it's determined that that's who they would be and that that's what they would do. We don't give trophies to winners because they didn't win by their own volition. It was predetermined that they would win or that the other team would lose. Romeo and Juliet should have never been written, because if it was determined that they should marry, then that's the way it should be. That's atheistic determinism. And you can see, unless you've been living under a rock, how that kind of thinking is affecting our nation and the world in a very negative sense. A little more close to home, we'll discuss for a few minutes Calvinistic determinism. John Calvin, of course, was one of the famous guys in the Protestant Reformation movement. He's not religiously right at all. Well, nobody's wrong in every respect, but Calvin was wrong a lot, because, and I can say that because I know a lot of what Calvin taught, and I know it's in contrast to what the Bible teaches. But John Calvin had his own definition of free will. He said only the elect have a will that is inclined to good. So while atheistic determinism says that nobody gets to choose what they do in any real sense, Calvin, under the umbrella of religion, says that only the elect will choose to do what is good. He says that a right will is not determined by man himself, but only from God. And he says that when God converts a person, he destroys man's depraved will and substitutes a good will within him. So what Calvin says then is that if God has chosen man X, that he's going to be saved, that the man has no choice about it, but he is going to obey the gospel, or he will get saved in Calvin's way. And then once he gets saved, then God automatically cleanses him in some fashion to where the man will have no desire whatever to sin. And so, as one Calvinist has argued today, that free will for the elect is a myth. That if we're going to be saved, we will choose to be saved. We can't not be saved. And if a person is chosen to be lost, they cannot be saved. They will not choose to be saved. And that doctrine is just as deadly and damnable as the atheistic doctrine. Among the problems of Calvin's view is the notion that God orchestrates the choices that you and I make. And if that's the case, then we don't have free will. And yet in our scripture reading this morning, choose ye this day choose life. Choose the blessings or not. So which is it? We're going to follow what John Calvin says, or we're going to follow what God says? A problem with this, among the problems of Calvin's view, is that it subverts the goodness of God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So if we don't have the choice, then it subverts the goodness of God. And then God is only good when he chooses to save somebody. But then could we say that God is bad when he neglects to save somebody. God has never neglected to save anybody. Man has neglected to obey God if he's going to be lost. It's not God's fault. But that's contrary to what Calvin asserts. Jehovah God is a being of absolute holiness. That's why the angel cried out in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah." That threefold admonition, holy, that's the ultimate for God. And that verse is repeated over in Revelation 4 and verse 8. Habakkuk 1:13, we find that God is too pure to tolerate evil and to randomly select some people to be saved and some people to be lost. That's evil. And any dogma, therefore, that casts a reflection upon the goodness of God has to be a false or corrupt doctrine. One Calvinist argues that if a man gets drunk and shoots his family, it was just God's will. That's blasphemy. If that statement were true, what conclusions necessarily follow? Whose fault is it when men do wrong? Whose fault was it that cowards flew planes into the World Trade Center? If Calvin's right, it was God's fault. Whose fault is it when little babies are murdered inside the womb? If Calvin's right, it's God's fault. Whose fault is it when somebody gets raped? It's God's fault, according to Calvin. Can there even be any such thing as wrong if Calvin is right? If God determines it, then how can we say it's wrong if Calvin is correct in his conclusions? But we know that he is not correct, because this delusion of an idea conflicts with many biblical texts. Christ, you remember in Matthew 23, when Christ personified Jerusalem and he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wing like a brood or a hen does her brood, but you would not." They wouldn't listen to Christ. He told them what they needed to do. He told them what was going to happen, but they chose not to listen to him. That contradicts Calvin's thesis. In one of his parables, Jesus pictured rebellious sinners as a prodigal son who eventually declared, "I will arise and go to my father." Who made him? He did it of his own free will. Luke 15:18, he said, "I have sinned. I will return to my father." So if man is totally devoid of free will, that is a very misleading parable. In John's gospel, Jesus declared that the Old Testament scriptures pointed the way to him, but he cautioned, "You will not come to me that you may have life." Look at that, John 5:39-40. Jesus told those Jews, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You have the way to come to me. The scriptures tell you. But look at verse 40. "You are not willing." What's the root word in the word willing? Will. They didn't have the will to come. So evidently they could exercise their will. They had the freedom to exercise their will. Do words have meaning? They absolutely do. He later announced that if anyone wills to obey his teaching, he can know whether his message is authentic or not. In John 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There's free will all over that. The New Testament concludes with a great invitation in Revelation 22. He that is thirsty, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's dripping with free will. Numerous texts logically imply both the ability and the urgency of man to exercise his free will, his personal volition, his personal willpower to submit to divine authority. Every command of God implies both the ability and the necessity of doing something. God is not going to command us to do something we cannot physically do. And God is not going to command us something that is not necessary for us to do. Whether it's taking of the emblems, assembling with the saints, treating people fairly and with respect. It is nonsense to suggest that the Lord commands something which we cannot possibly do. And the Bible is replete with warnings for those who neglect to give earnest heed to divine obedience. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, therefore, the writer says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, meaning the apostles? How shall we escape if we neglect? Whose choice is it if I neglect God's word? It's mine. It wasn't predetermined by God. John Keith is not going to listen to me. That's not the way God works. God wants us to listen to him. God wants us to obey him. But he's not going to make us. He didn't create us as robots that just blindly follow his word. In the book of Job, he told him, bring forth your strong reasons. Isaiah said, let us look at the word. Let's consider these things. He gave us an intellect. He asks us to use it. If we can't, let me ask you this one. We talked about the conscience here a while back in a brief series. If you and I are not capable of exercising our free will, why should we ever feel a sense of guilt? Have you ever done something to somebody else and afterwards you felt guilty about it? Then you shouldn't have. Because if we can't help what we do, then why should we feel bad about doing it? We have no free will. And what should be said of the numberless other texts in the Bible that contain either curses or blessings in response to human activity? Deuteronomy 27. I'm sorry, I meant the passage that we read in our for our scripture reading this morning. Choose life. Choose the blessings of God through obedience. Why have so many denied what is obviously so wrong, that man has free will? Well, people think that if we can't help what we do, then it justifies a sinful lifestyle. And probably no place other do we hear more about this ridiculousness is with the LGBTQ group so prevalent in the world today. We're born that way. No, you weren't. But I'm attracted to the same sex. So what? Do you act on every impulse that comes to your head? Do you remember the little boy in the Christmas movie? He saw that flagpole and he saw that frost on the flagpole, and it coming into his mind, I'm going to lick that flagpole. How many of us learned you don't lick flagpoles in the winter from watching that movie? He acted on an impulse. Was it stupid? Yes, it was stupid. Did he have to act on that impulse? No, but he chose to. Every one of us is tempted to sin. Well, we don't always act on it. So a man is physically attracted to another man. That's a temptation. It's not a sin to be attracted. It's a temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as you and me, but yet was without sin. He doesn't have to, or she doesn't have to act on it. We were born susceptible to temptation. That's it. But in order to justify a sinful lifestyle, well, I can't help it. I was born that way. The alcoholic was born that way. The drug addict was born that way. The murderer was born that way. That's a cop out. What about biblical determinism? There is a legitimate biblical determinism, but I'm here to tell you that it stands a universe apart from atheistic or Calvinistic or even humanistic determinism. The word determinate, as translated from the Greek in the Bible, and it's used 8 times in the New Testament, means to set a boundary. Some of you have cattle, you've put up fences, that's a boundary, or sheep, or whatever. You've determined the boundary in which your herds can operate and live and move and have their being. It is used in connection with Christ in the following senses. In the eternal counsel of God, the death of Jesus as the atonement for sin was a divine determination. That was the boundary set up for Christ. He would go to the cross for our sins. That was his cup, his portion. In Acts 2:23, Peter said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. That's not the earthly counsel. That was heaven's plan. That determinate counsel consisted of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That was determined for Christ. In Luke 22:22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man Judas by whom he was betrayed. So by his resurrection and from the dead, Jesus was declared, that's part of the same word, he was determined or declared by God as his only begotten, uniquely his Son. And God's sovereignty over the nations of the world is emphasized in that this is what was determined. Our determination as far as salvation goes, let's look at Hebrews 4:7 for just a moment, and then it'll be yours. The Hebrews writer says, again, he designates, he determines a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our salvation from sin is limited. It is defined. It is determined. Okay? By a certain symbolic day. What day was it for you that you obeyed the gospel? Do you remember your birthday? Today, when a person chooses to hear the voice of God and does not harden his heart any further, he obeys the conditions that the Lord has determined. And he will thus save all who choose to be obedient. It was already determined how it was going to be done. It was determined by whom, Christ, it would be done. It was determined how, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. The only thing that wasn't chiseled in stone was who. You have the choice. You have the choice. And you have that choice today, right now. You can choose right now to be saved and put heaven in the picture. Or you can choose to remain hardened in your heart, casting your soul to the wind, taking that chance that if you walk out of this building and breathe your last, that your soul will be confined to a devil's hell for eternity. I urge you this day to choose life. Choose the blessings that accompany salvation, which can only be had through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you would do that, the angels of heaven would rejoice. Another soul would be added to the kingdom of God. There would be another saint in Cambridge, Ohio. There would be another priest to come here and assemble with us as we worship the only true and living God. And you will have affected eternity, your eternity. And you can reside for eternity with the Lamb of God, with the redeemed of all time. If you need to put the Lord on in baptism, or if you need to return to the Lord, this would be the day to do it. This would be the hour and the time. Would you do it now as we stand and sing?